starting off with this little song of praise. I want you to ponder it for a second, taking it phrase by phrase. First of all, thou art worthy. All right? We have a language problem with definition, and so there's a lot of words that are used in a very empty and meaningless way, and this is one of them. So we have to stop for a second and think, because we're going to be looking at the person that's going to come and open these seals. Thou art worthy, all right? And the worthiness, since this is being sung by the 24 elders, who are down on their faces before him and casting their crowns before the throne. Obviously, they are singing this to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are in heaven singing, thou art worthy, it's a whole lot different than you are just somebody on earth who doesn't pay much attention and you're singing, thou art worthy. Because these beings are in the actual presence of God, actually seeing him. This is something that's been debated. I believe that when we get to heaven, because we are moved into a whole new realm of living, here we live in three dimensions, high, wide, and deep. And the reason we live in three dimensions is because of the fall of Adam. When Adam fell, everything changed. And so Adam lived probably in a very much higher level of life than what we can imagine. But we will go to when we get there. And so we're not going to just see high, wide, and deep, because that's why people can't see God. God is beyond that, unless he opens their eyes. If God opens the eyes and allows somebody to see him like Moses said he saw his hinder parts, or somebody sees the Lord just in a brilliant light, he has to open the eyes for them to see it. And so these beings are in his presence. They are actually looking at the resurrected Christ, who is sitting on his throne, and they are singing, thou art worthy. All right? This is being sung to the one who has completed the work. I don't know that we're sure he's completed the work. We talk about this, but there are a lot of people that are fearful, even though they claim to be believers, they're fearful of going to hell. They're fearful of losing their salvation. They're fearful of Satan getting the upper hand on them. They're fearful of almost everything. And that's because they don't really understand that Christ's work was a perfect work. It is a completed work which secures them. And that now when the Holy Spirit grants you the gift of grace to be able to believe in him, for it is not by human effort that this is done, but it is the act of God's grace, that you are given the ability to believe. The ability to believe places you in a position where you become absolute in your certainty that Christ is who he is, that the work he did is sufficient, and that you are counted in it. It's been put to your account. So everything that we do, when we say the solas, and we get down to solus Christos, I think that's what I put on the bulletin this morning, I'm not sure. Solus Christos. So solus Christos, when we get to Christ alone, it's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. All right, then all worthiness for the effort of our salvation goes to him. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, the three things which he is not going to receive. The worthiness to receive, that's already occurred. Christ has already received the glory and the honor and the power, although perhaps, again, we don't sufficiently grant to him the glory, the exaltation, the lifting of the name above every name that we ought to do. So we come up short. For thou, and this is the reason, for thou hast created all things. First of all, that all things have been created by Christ, which is stated in the Gospel of John, and for thy pleasure they are created. Now that means that me, all I am is a human being. All I am is a person who has been granted faith in Christ, that I am a product of his creation. Even though it comes through procreation, it comes now through the union of a man and wife, and they produce a child, that is still the act of God's creation. And so that's incidentally, that's another reason why what we call abortion which we should properly call aborticide, is so filthily evil in the sight of God that his creation, he creates, and here comes some human being to take a position of denying that creature, which is created for the pleasure of God, the right to be born and whatever God would do with them. So in that 11th verse, when they sing this song, it wouldn't hurt to take some time, I'm not going to do it this morning, but to take some time just to go through each of the expressions and then stop and look how far short we come in those things. After that, he says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written. Now, this is the King James time. It's a book. It was probably a scroll. It doesn't make any difference. It's still a book. And it was written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book? See, we got the word worthy again. Who is worthy to open the book? And the answer is, there's no man in heaven, there's nobody in earth, there's none under the earth who are able to read the book, neither to look thereon, that is able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So at this point, John is going to go into what might be described as a state of depression. He is in this immaculate experience where God has taken him up and allowing him to look right into heaven and see what's going on in heaven. But it gets up to this point where the book comes and these seals are there. Now, the book is, I guess we could say, because what's coming out of it, it's a book of the decrees of God. Because everything that's in the book is something God has decreed to happen after the seals are open. And of course, this is all what we tend to call end time stuff that's going to go on. It's not clear. Some of it we can look at and get five or six different ideas about it. Whatever it is, it is decreed of God. Now, when I read this a long time ago, as I was reading this, and I got down to the point of saying, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And the answer came back, no man. No man. It don't matter where it is. I thought, this is the way my thinking went, I thought, well, how is that any different than this book? Who's worthy to open this book? And the answer is nobody. There is no man that's worthy to open this book. So there is no person who is of such a status before God that he, without God, can take this book and read it and actually begin to get understanding out of it. This is a fallacy that has kind of happened through the years where people now take it upon themselves to interpret or throw out or whatever it might be. So I thought, we're in the same boat. If God the Holy Spirit, if Pastor Jim goes into his study, he's going to get ready to preach on Sunday morning. And he goes into his study and he takes his book. And when he sits down with the book, the first thing he does is to say a prayer in which he asks the Lord to grant to him the understanding of whatever that passage is that he's going to be ministering from on that day, so that God the Holy Spirit begins to illuminate his mind so that he can come and tell us something. Because we're sitting here on Sunday morning waiting. We come in and we start the service and I take you through some music and we do some things, but we finally get up to that point and the people are sitting here waiting to be fed something, using that term, and he has been before God saying, hey, help me to understand this. Help me to know what it is, what you're saying, because we can't open the book. So once the Holy Spirit gets control of you and once the Holy Spirit takes you through, after a while it becomes easier because you're in contact with the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. The Holy Spirit is ministering in you on a regular basis. So you can sit down and read. It doesn't mean you're not still going to hit some difficult things, because you are. But it does mean that you have now access to understanding. And this is when this announcement is made, Nobody. Who's worthy to open the book? Nobody. And John begins to weep. It said, one of the elders said to me, weep not. John begins to cry because nobody can open the book. Now, here's the truth. I said to you before that when you go through Revelation, as near as I can tell, almost every time we take it and we do some kind of a teaching from it, it's some form of speculation. Because the things of Revelation are not entirely that clear. The letters to the churches, no problem. We can read the letters to the churches, and we can see specifically what God is saying with regard to praising the church or condemning the church, and what he is saying to them that they have to overcome. That's pretty simple. But once we move to the after this in chapter 4, we start getting into the opening of the seals, and as we start getting to the opening of the seals, those are way, way more difficult. And there have been probably a million books written on the book of Revelation. I don't know if there's that many, but there's been all kinds of books written. And if you take the time to go through and read some of them, when you start reading at the very beginning, you dump it because you say, this is garbage. The things this guy is saying are so far away from the body of Scripture, it cannot be what he's saying, because they're speaking from a denominational viewpoint. Whatever their denomination is, Seventh-day Adventists, for example. The Seventh-day Adventists would get into this, and at some point, they're going to tell you that all of the judgments coming are because people don't keep Saturday as the Sabbath. And because they don't keep Saturday as the Sabbath, all this is, so it's a denominational interpretation. If you're a Baptist, you're going to get into a denominational interpretation. If you're a Roman Catholic, you're going to stay away from it with everything you can because you don't want the Pope mentioned in there anywhere. So when you start mentioning the Pope, they're going to fold up. So when you read their books, they're difficult to deal with in order to try to get enough understanding and say, what are we talking about? Well, if we're talking about the decrees, there's nobody that can know what God is going to do. You can't know what God's going to do tomorrow. I put on the bulletin cover, you know, the thing, it's that not by Trump, not by Cruz, not by Clinton, not by Sand. None of these people will save us. It's only through Jesus Christ. Well, there is a slight little caveat. In the decrees of God, if I go back to the book of Isaiah, which I'm not going to do right now, but if we went back to the book of Isaiah, God says to them, I have called Cyrus. So here's Cyrus, this king, who God brings to the head of the kingdom for basically one purpose. And the purpose of Cyrus is to get Israel back from captivity. And so that's where you have Nehemiah and the guys. They're going to go back and they're going to reconstruct everything. And Cyrus gives them the letter that when they finally get to that point, there's another one. Artaxerxes, of course, is involved there. But it's because God has raised up a man. So God could raise up a person, a Cruz or a Trump or whoever, some name we don't even know. God could raise a person up and put him on the seat of the presidency of the United States for the purpose of granting some relief to his church, so that the church is granted the authority to get back about the business of publicly proclaiming the gospel, not just the gospel, but the full gospel, teaching God's laws for marriage and family, God's laws for finance, God's laws for politicians, God's laws for prisons. All of those things would then begin to be taught, which would require corrections to be made in the current system. So God could do that, but those people couldn't save us. Because in the process of time, what Cyrus did finally all collapsed because Israel went back into idolatry. What the apostles did collapsed because the churches got over into idolatry. And so there is this, he can bring this guy along and give you some relief for a period for the purpose of getting back to the teaching of the word. One of the most wonderful is in the 15th chapter of 2 Chronicles when Asa does this. But they went so far as to require the people to take an oath that they would serve God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and anybody who wouldn't take the oath was killed. I mean, that's going pretty far. So there is a slight caveat there that God could use them, and we don't know what he's going to do in this election cycle. So anyway, here's the thing. John is crying. And one of the elders says, don't cry, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. That's Jesus the Christ. He has prevailed. He has already prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Now, he's called a lion up in verse 5, and he's called the lamb in verse 6. John said, behold, the Lamb of God. So he is a lion, which indicates his sovereignty. The lion's the king of the beasts, theoretically. So as the lion, we see the sovereignty of Christ, that there is nothing he does not rule over. He rules over everything. As the lamb, we see the sacrifice of Christ. We see the ministry of grace that brings us salvation. So he sees first the lion, and then he sees him as the lamb, and he has seven horns and seven eyes. Now the seven horns, if we take seven as the number of perfection, God actually created in 6 days and rested on the seventh because everything was done. Creation was perfectly complete. If we take seven as the number of perfection, then the seven horns would mean perfect dominion. That this goes with what has already been said about him being a lion, that he has perfect dominion or authority. Satan can do nothing that he is not instructed to do or granted permission to do by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God the Father. Satan is not a free moral agent. He can't just go around making your life miserable. He can't just send his demons and his authorities and his principalities. He can't just send them out and have them accomplish. God has to give him either the command to do it or the permission to do it, like he did with Job. So Christ with the seven horns indicates he is the only one that has this perfect dominion over everything. And the seven eyes would indicate perfect wisdom. So he not only has perfect dominion, he has perfect wisdom. Why do we pray? Why do we ever go to God in prayer? And one of the reasons is because we don't know what to do. This is true, as I said, of Jim in his study. He's sitting in his study talking to the Lord and saying, I don't know what to teach. What do you want me to teach? Lord, I am your vessel. You take me. I want you to speak through me the things you want to say, because you know every person in that room. You know what's weak in their life. You know what's strong in their life. You know what they need now. You know what they're going to need in the future. You give me your words that I can speak your words to these people, because that's the purpose of the ministry. One purpose of the ministry is to do that. You are God's agent bringing God's word to people, and it doesn't matter where you are. If you are an elder, a person in the church who is teaching in the church, that's fine. If you're a parent teaching your child, if you are in a missionary setting, you are in foreign territory, all right? You go to your job, and your job is foreign territory. That's not holy ground. So you walk in on the job, and in on the job, there are all of these people to whom God might send a missionary. So when you go in there, because you're praying, and because you are in the Word and God is giving you insight, God can give you the words at that moment that fit the situation. And that's what I believe is meant by rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't think rightly dividing the word of truth, I've heard other definitions. But to me, rightly dividing the word of truth simply means speaking the correct scriptures. You're dealing with a scripture that fits the problem, all right? So when that woman, after she drew the blood and I told her I was on Coumadin, she instead of a Band-Aid, she said, well, I have to use the other thing, fit, because it was going to put the pressure on there that she felt necessary to keep that so I didn't bleed more than I ought to bleed. So she was rightly applying, she was rightly dividing in that particular situation. So when we think of Christ, we have got, as his people, we have got to be very insistent on this, that there is no wisdom and there is no authority superior to that of Jesus Christ. And one of the terms that we used to use was the crown rights of Christ. And I've asked a lot of preachers this, what do you think are the crown rights of Christ? And they'll, in almost every instance, they've said, what? The crown rights. I never heard of that, the crown rights. Well, what I'm asking you is if you believe Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, of course he's Lord. All right, if he is Lord, what does it mean that he is Lord? Does that mean that he has dominion over some territory? And if the Lord, because that's what Lord was in the in that governmental system, if the Lord has dominion over territory, what territory does he have dominion over? And all we have to do is look in the scripture and say heaven and earth. Actually, the universe. He has it over the entire universe. So the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. See, we get the seven spirits again, and we have to go back again to ask the question, or I do, maybe you don't. I have to go back and say, Lord, maybe I am still weak in my understanding of the Holy Spirit. Maybe I've read these verses. I've read about his coming. I've read about the purpose of his coming. I've read about the gifts he gives. I've read about the ministries he performs. But maybe I don't fully understand him. So the seven spirits of God, this would indicate the perfection of the Holy Spirit also. That the Holy Spirit is, he, after all, he is God. And anything Jesus can do, the Holy Spirit can do. And anything the Father can do, the Holy Spirit can do, because they're all God. So our dependence is on the Holy Spirit who has been sent to us by Jesus Christ to perform a certain ministry. So this is the comfort that is given to John. John is really, nobody can open this book, man. We're in trouble. And so now the comfort comes to say, look, somebody has already prevailed, already is able, and he's going to open it, and so you don't have to cry about this anymore. You can actually rejoice. So then it says in verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So, Let's go back to prayer. According to this, somehow, some way, the odors are kind of like an incense. He says that these vials that they have are the prayers of the saints. Now, I don't fully comprehend how God views prayer. God commands us to pray. I view prayer from my side of it as a confession of dependency. I can't do, there's something I can't do, all right? The other day we were in class, and I saw that Elizabeth was sitting there with her head down, and I walked over and I said, are you all right? She said, man, my ear hurts. So I didn't say any more. I said, okay, I understand why you're laying down. Then I went around and I gave her about 10 minutes. And I came back and I said, does your ear still hurt? And she said, yes. So I said, let me pray. Well, in other words, I'm saying, look, nothing I can do for you. We might have drops upstairs. We might have, you know, whatever you give a person for you. But what I know is that there's somebody who can heal it. So let me pray and ask him if he will come and grant you the grace of healing and whatever, because I don't even know what's making your ear hurt. If she were to tell Jennifer, my ear hurts, Jennifer could probably ask her medical questions because she has some understanding of things that make ears hurt. I don't. So I just said, let me pray for you, and that's what I did. And I never said another word to her. went through the rest of the day. I kept watching her. I noticed she didn't have her head down anymore. She was sitting there and doing her work, went on break time, went out with the kids and did whatever they do. And in the afternoon, they had a craft and worked on the craft and went home. So the next morning when she came in, I was praying for her in the morning when she came up. And before I started to pray, I said, "Does your ear still hurt?" And she said, "No." So for me, I have to say, well, the Lord must have touched you and healed you. That would be my explanation. Because I went to the Lord in prayer and said, "Do this." All right? And the hurt went away. All right? I've had other people tell me sometimes when you pray for them, and they'll say, "You know, after you prayed for me, I felt better." I say, "Well, praise the Lord. I'm glad for that." But on what is it like on God's side? I don't know. What is it about prayer that is so special to the Father? What is so special to Jesus? Is it the fact that we're consistently confessing our dependency? Is it our confession that we view him as gracious? We view him as merciful? And therefore we come and ask him to do things that are expressions of grace and mercy? When he looks down, is that something that's, because we are here for his pleasure, is that something that's he finds especially, what our word would be, neat? That's something that he really likes. And so he said, these guys have these vials full of odors, incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, I don't know that they're the exact prayers or if they just represent the prayers. It says here they are the prayers, which means that God is receiving prayer differently than and that they're stored up. Wouldn't it be something if what they call a prayer warrior, and you got to heaven and the Lord took about 33,000 years to let people see that what their prayers were and what the fruit was? I think that would be a little out of sight to have something like that happen. So they have harps, which would indicate singing. There's music. There's worship of that type. And then there are these prayers. And with the harps, they sing a new song. And the song is, "Thou art worthy" again. Here we come, worthy again. "Thou art worthy to take the book." Jesus, you're worthy to take the book. You went down there. You went from God to man. You lived as man 33 and a half years. You went through all of the testing and trial of humanity without ever sinning. You came to the cross where you know that anybody hanging on a cross is a curse. So you're going to bear the curse. You've been through the whole thing. And you did it all exactly right, successfully. So now you have earned this position. You're worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by the blood, by thy blood, out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. And you have made us, here we're going to be again, you have made us to our God kings and priests. So all over the world today, everywhere, the news is not going to cover it. Tribune won't have it in their paper. It won't be on 27, 21, 33, or whoever else has them. It won't be on C-SPAN or Fox or whatever, all these. It won't be on there. But all over the world today, there are kings and priests who are only known to God. And that means that all over the world, there are these people whom he has set in the earth in the realm of the church. And in the realm of the church, since they are kings, they're looked at as kings, God is a kingdom, they are authoritative, and their authority is the Bible. That is their authority. You know, somebody said to Jesus one time, he was going about doing some things, and they said, "By what authority do you do this?" And Jesus asked them a question, the baptism of John, or the preaching of John, either one. Was that from God or was that just from people? And they were afraid to answer him because if they said it was of God, that would go against their own belief. If they said it's just people, that'd get all the followers of John angry. So they said, "We can't tell you." He said, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do this." So in their question of authority, this is again where we have to get farther into this religious life of ours than what we have a tendency to stay, so that we begin to understand there are kings and priests right in the Church of Jesus Christ, and they're not popes, and they're not cardinals, and they're not all those guys. These are probably mostly completely unknown. They're known by the people they serve, but they're not known much outside of that, with a few exceptions where God allows some people to be elevated. Now, I'm going to stop here for just a second, and I want to go back to Hebrews 6, because this is another thing that I think has gotten slightly ignored. And as a result, we have a tendency to stay in the first things of Christ, and we stay in the fundamentals, and we don't get on into this other stuff. And here's what he said. Let me go to verse 12 of chapter 5 of Hebrews. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have become such as that need milk and not strong meat. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. So what he's saying to the Hebrews, he said, look, you people are so hung up on the pablum. All you want to talk about Christ crucified, Christ crucified, Christ crucified. Okay, but he said, you got to go past that. And you have to get down to the point that you have already made that confession. You already believe that. But your purpose and your mission on earth goes way beyond that. So Bob Thiem used to use a term called the details of life. And he was, look, you got to get into what the scripture says about the details of life. One of the reasons we don't have an answer when people ask questions about these people running for public office, okay? Rabbit trail, let me tell you a funny story. It may turn out to be a funny story. I don't know if any of you saw in the paper where the grave marker was taken in Champion Cemetery. They had an image of Bigfoot on this guy's grave. It's only been there a short time, all right? The guy was an invalid. He was wheelchair bound. He was whatever else problems he had. He lived in the world of Bigfoot. He believed in Bigfoot, and he said, read everything. So when he died, the family put this statue of Bigfoot. Bob said it's about 4 feet high, so it'll be about like this. So here recently, whoever runs the cemetery or something took it. And they took it over to where the police station is, and they put it in kind of a trash pile. So Bob said when he went to work last night, they'd moved it inside. So he's talking and about all the charges that can be filed against the trustees and against the sexton of the cemetery because they actually stole those people's property because there's nothing in the rules. They looked at the rules. There's absolutely nothing in the rules that says anything about having a Bigfoot on your grave. So there's a possibility that somebody complained to trustee and they said, take it down. Now they could be in serious trouble. I said, wouldn't it be a funny thing if after all the corruption goes unjustly ignored, that these guys would get in trouble over a Bigfoot? Don't underestimate God. He can use anything, all right? So when we go on from those first things, when we start saying, look, we've talked enough about this. We need to get into some serious teaching here. That's one of the difficulties. Last year I sent out, I don't know how many invitations I sent out to our seminar, to area preachers, guys I knew about. I sent letters to them, even Jim Cunningham. I sent a letter saying we're going to have the seminar, that this is the time. And I sent those letters out probably 2.5 weeks prior to the time we had it. And I just put a little kind of a plea in there. I believe that you should come and bring one or two people because I think you need to receive this teaching that's going to be given at the seminar. There wasn't one of them showed up, not one of them. So I thought, well, I haven't set the date this year, but I know it's July, because we'll do Bible school in July and then seminar in July. And we set that date, and then we'll start right away promoting to get this thing. Because we're going to be teaching. We're not just going to be saying Jesus came, lived, died. We're going to get into some more meat of the word and begin to teach it. So this is what's going on here. We don't understand that he made us kings and priests. That your pastor that stands in front of you on every Sunday morning in that church service has got a direct line to God. And he prays and he prays and he prays. Now, for some reason or other, the Lord has not answered concerning our finances. We've been praying even in the morning with Debbie and Robin, praying about the finances. God has not responded. Nobody's come forward and given us a big check, all right, or a whole lot of little checks. Nothing's happened, and we're in serious trouble. Jim used the term poor. We ain't poor. We po. We too po to be poor. Okay, and so. The prayer's going, and the Lord has not, for some reason or other, seen fit at this point to move on people to say, well, we'll just start flooding that box with offerings. We pray about folks being brought in to come into the ministry so we can instruct them correctly from the Word of God, because that's our function. And the Lord hasn't, so far, he hasn't been bringing any crowds in here. So we're meeting with the same, but we are the priests whom God has set to do that, to go to him in prayer and then to come and minister to the people. But we're also kings. And as I said, it's not just the elders. This happens to people. If you're a Christian, you're somewhere where you have to take some level of dominion. And even if you don't do it openly, audibly, you do it prayerfully. And you go to the Lord. If they take Jennifer and they say to Jennifer, here's the thing, be joyful, be joy, be. In other words, Jennifer, we want you to know that you are really a goddess. And this is starting to flood through their organization, and this is in their belief system, all right, whatever it might. Holiness doesn't mean doing extraordinary things, but doing ordinary things with love and faith, that's not what holiness means. That's from Pope Francis, okay? Well, that tells you how dumb he is. He doesn't even know the meaning of holiness. So he makes something up. And so Jen goes in prayer and begins to take dominion. And here's what you have to do. You have to begin to ask God how. Lord, I've never taken dominion over anything in my life. How do I take dominion over this? How do you take dominion over a child? You want to raise that child, nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they're giving you all kind of stuff. And you say, well, I am the authority by God's appointment over that child. How do I take dominion? Well, God has to give you insight to that. So he says, he hath made us, he has redeemed us, he's made us his people, and now he's made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, of course, if you get into the various forms of belief about end times, that means that I don't know who's going to reign or how they're going to reign or when they're going to reign, but he looks forward to that moment. Then he said, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, this is my next problem. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Now, I don't know if John was able actually to know there was 100 million, or if he just saw a big crowd and used some phrase to express that this is a big crowd. But that raises to me the question, why does God need all those angels? Now, it's not that he needs them because he is God, but he created them. Again, if I go back to Hebrews, rather, and the very first chapter of Hebrews, one of the things I see concerning the angels is this. He said, if I can find it real quick, Hebrews chapter 1, let's see here. In verse 7, This is what he said of the angels. He makes his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire. And on down later, he said that they are, in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That these, wait a minute, if that, there's a crowd of angels, John, and he didn't stop at 100 million. He said there's 10,000 times 10,000 plus thousands of thousands. Well, wait a minute, what's going on up here? What are these angels doing? They are ministers of flame of fire who are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So the old thing about a guardian angel may really be right. And it might not be right because it's only one. It's right because it's a group. So that when David writes, which we have sung many times, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And that word angel should be plural. The angels of the Lord encamp round about them that fear him. Well, that's one of the reasons that people through the centuries have taken the gospel without any fear, taken the gospel into places where other people would say, man, I wouldn't go there. Do you think of Dave Wilkerson going into the inner city of New York? And he goes in the inner, he goes down there to see a guy who, with some other fellows, had committed a murder, which he never does. He never gets to see Angel. He goes there, and so he goes out and he starts walking the sidewalks. And he's walking the sidewalks among the gang members. And he's going up to gang members. This, he called himself this skinny little preacher. And he's going up to the gang members, and he's just telling them about Jesus. And, of course, their initial reaction is not real positive. But because the angel of the Lord is encamped around him and God has sent him, he keeps on doing it, and he ends up prevailing. And many, many, many are brought out of their drug addiction and out of their prostitution and out of all of the other things, because that's who he was dealing with. That's what he was dealing with. To the point that Nicky Cruz, 16-year-old Nicky Cruz, who was the most feared boy in that area of New York because he was absolutely insane when it came to hurting people. And he would just have this field day of inflicting any kind of pain he could. But when he'd go to his room, he was terrified. And David comes to him, and of course he threatens Dave, and Dave stands his ground. And the guy finally, the Lord brings him in, and Cruz becomes an evangelist. Guys have gone into all kinds of situations. We were talking about going into the psychiatric ward of the hospital. Little Jacob Bowers' mother was in the psychiatric ward at Trumbull and got punched in the nose. Well, she wasn't in there as a missionary. I don't know what she was in there for. I don't know what her function is at the hospital. But there are people over the year, they say, you can't go in there. Wait a minute. First of all, I am a king. I have the authority of Almighty God who has sent me. I'm there because he sent me. And I've got the angelic host around me, so I'm going in. Now, some of them have still been martyred. Some of them have gone into places to take the gospel, and they end up getting killed. You can say, well, that's up to God. I don't know how that works. The three Hebrews said, hey, God can deliver us from the furnace, but if he don't, we're still not going to bow down to that idol of yours, all right? So if we go on, if we take the counsel of Hebrews and go on from those first things and start getting up into some of these other areas, I think we start getting more into the reality of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who we are. Who are we really on this earth? Verse 11, he said, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, put yourself in a position. Jennifer's had the kids singing, getting ready. At some point, we're going to do this thing, and we're probably going to do it because I don't think we're going to have an awards thing. We don't have any money. We don't have money to buy a trophy. We can still do awards, but they'll just be basically certificates, and we can do it in school. We don't have to have a special thing, all right? So I know we're not going to be spending money if we don't have it. But she's got these kids singing, all right? And I've heard some of it. I haven't heard all of it. And I asked her, how are they doing? She said, they're doing okay. They're coming along. You're doing better. Well, imagine if you had all these angels and these living creatures and these elders all singing. What would we like to hear 100 million angels singing? And they say with a loud voice, worthy, there's that word again, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now we sing that. And when we sing that, this is one of my gems is, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. That's his little soapbox he gets on now and then, and I sit in firm agreement with him. Mine is how we sing. I would love to have a time when the people sang where what was coming out of their mouth was actually coming out of their spirit. And as the spirit was expressing this worship, the mouth was the instrument, but it gives it a whole different quality, a different character, because suddenly you're into an actual worship service. If we take the hymn book and we look at the hymn book and we start singing Holy, 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 all right? We start singing Holy. That has a certain rhythm to it. You have to... Holy, holy, holy. So last week we slowed down the last verses on a couple of them. Well, if we even did that so that people in the singing forget that anybody next to you is singing, just you sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. When you sing that, your mind has to be engaged in which you are sort of envisioning this Christ that you're looking at. And you're speaking to him and about him. Right after that, it says, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I sing. Now we got this 100 million angels plus the extras, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In the New English Version, it says myriads and myriads, but nobody's been able to identify a myriad. So you're in the same boat, right? Singing, that you've already got that. Now, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now, John was permitted by God to hear something you and I have never heard. How does every creature... Now, to me, every creature is every creature. It isn't just singling out this group and this group. Every creature in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, which would indicate hell, because that's where they considered hell to be, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne upon the Lamb, unto the Lamb forever. And I thought, when I read that, I thought, can you imagine this? These poor souls suffering in hell are as much as it hurt them on earth, it says every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And maybe this is one of the things that they do. It don't matter. It's too late. But what can they do? They're in hell. They can't help but acknowledge now Christ is Lord. Because the one they thought was Lord, Satan, or themselves, or someone, is in hell. And they can't do anything. So out of there comes all this enormous worship. And when they hear them, and the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and forever. So in these two chapters, 4 and 5, we're granted insight. God allows us to go into heaven and spend just a little bit of time there and get some inkling, some understanding. that heaven is way, way, way greater than what we can imagine it to be, because we have a kind of a carnal view, you know. I used to kid, talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I said they were going to serve ostrich. And the reason I did that was because of the old thing, you know, turkey, I want the drumstick. Though an ostrich, you really get a drumstick. I don't think that's going to happen. But nonetheless, that was my little imagination functioning. Okay, I'm going to discontinue there. Lord willing, we'll get into the seals next week.